Very happy Easter to you all this morning. I'm going to say it again. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. It's a wonderful message, isn't it? I think that especially on a day like today, Resurrection Sunday each year, our hearts as Christians should beat a little faster, shouldn't they? And maybe our lives would overflow with just a little bit more joy, maybe, than we normally express. Pastor Michael is currently going through the process of getting registered as a Baptist minister here in Queensland. And as part of the process of getting registered, he and Kat have to actually go through a whole process of screening. And one of the most processes is to fill out a questionnaire that involves literally hundreds and hundreds of questions. And these questions then get collated and sent over to America, where they feed them into a computer, and it spits out a whole ream of paperwork there that tells us what kind of people they are and whether, in fact, they are suited to Baptist ministry here in Queensland. And these days you can do all those sorts of psychology tests and personality inventories and those sorts of things to try and work out what it is that makes us tick and maybe why we differ from one another, and how we react in different situations and life pressures. And that's all very interesting, that kind of stuff. Find out whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, and how you cope under pressure, and whether you've got a happy disposition or a sad disposition. I'm not sure that there's a pass mark or a fail mark in all of this, but I'll talk to Michael and Kat later on and find out exactly whether they really are, according to this big computer in America, suited to be pastors, or to be a pastor, Michael suited to be a pastor in the church here. But there's no question that we all have different personalities. And because of that, some of us are glass half full people and some of us are half empty people. And we've got to live with that, I suppose, to some extent. We are given a certain personality that comes to us by virtue of our genes and the families that we grow up in. And sometimes we use that as a bit of an excuse then for explaining why we are the way that we are. But there's one thing about the Christian personality that I think should make us all optimists. When it comes to our fundamental disposition as Christians, I think we all ought to be optimistic people. Some people, they see all the sadness and the badness that's going on in the world, and they despair. But I think that as Christians, as we look at this same world through the same set of lenses, and see the sadness and the badness that there is in this world, we ought to be able to live with hope, with confidence, with optimism, even in spite of what is going on around us. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to play the psychologist, but there is this one factor, I think, above all others that ought to make Christians optimists, and that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection changes everything for Christians. Do you believe that? It ought to. You think of what the resurrection did for the original disciples of Jesus. Here were these guys, confused, frightened, hiding behind locked doors. And the word comes through that the tomb is empty. Even that some women have actually seen Jesus with their own eyes. And we see this over these next few days and weeks. We see this massive transformation come across those disciples there as they came to terms with the fact that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, that he was alive. What is it specifically about the resurrection of Jesus that makes this difference? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Josh read for us a moment ago, Paul gives us five specific reasons why we should be people of hope and of joy and of optimism. I just want to refer briefly to these 5 points this morning as we work our way through this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, the resurrection assures us that our faith makes sense. Look at, if you've got your Bibles open there, and please, if you have them, open them up. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Verse 19. If for only this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And what Paul is saying then, he's using very strong words, is that it is utterly pathetic to stake your life on Jesus who died, but not on Jesus who rose from the dead. The gospel requires both the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Both of them are essential for the integrity of Jesus and the integrity of the gospel itself. Jesus had explained a number of times to his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to die, but on the third day he was going to rise again. And so anything less than the death and the resurrection of Jesus would void his integrity and the truthfulness of his message. And Paul says here, without the resurrection, our faith in Jesus is useless. Literally, it is empty. It is emptied of its content. It's emptied of its significance. It is useless. It is futile, he says. And he goes on and he says, you know, if we're trusting in a Jesus who died but didn't rise from the dead, well then we are to be pitied. Nobody likes to be patronized. You poor thing. You gullible fool. How could you possibly get sucked into trusting in a Jesus who died but didn't rise from the dead? We don't want people to pity us. We want people to see the absolute veracity, the truthfulness, the integrity of the gospel message that Jesus died for our sins on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Verse 20 reminds us that the truth that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So our faith does make sense. It does deliver what Jesus promised. The gospel is trustworthy. There are many other religions that are based on the teachings of men who have claimed to have the truth. Buddha claimed to have the way to enlightenment and truth. Mohammed has done the same thing. Joseph Smith has done that. Ron Hubbard has done that. And we could go on and on and on. There are people who have preached and taught a message which they claim to be the truth. But there's only one person who has claimed not just to know the truth and the way to the truth, but to be the truth. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he proved the truthfulness of his message by rising from the dead. He is the only one who has done that. And so today, as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we celebrate the fact that our faith does make sense, that there is content to it, that the faith that Jesus proclaimed, that gospel message that we base our lives upon as Christians, does make sense. And that makes us optimists. The second thing that Paul points out here is that the resurrection confirms that our sins are forgiven. Look at verses 17 and 18. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, well then our sin has not been removed. We have not been forgiven. We are lost. The death of Jesus, of course, was essential for the turning away of God's wrath from our sin. We're not in any sense trying to diminish the significance of the death of Jesus. Jesus did have to die. He did have to become our substitute in order for the removal of our sins. But in his resurrection, Jesus conquered that sin once and for all. His victory, his resurrection victory, was the, if you like, the public sign that God was satisfied with the sacrifice that he offered for us when he died upon the cross. If it wasn't for the resurrection, we would still be in our sins and we would still be eternally lost. So we can say that the resurrection gives us certainty to our salvation. When I got home from church on Friday morning, I vegged out just for a few minutes in front of the TV set while I was waiting for the hot cross buns to come out of the oven. And I just happened to watch a program where they were interviewing little children about the meaning of Easter. I don't know whether any of you saw it. But they had children, I'd say, probably 4 to 6 years of age. And the reporter was sitting there and he was asking them about Easter and what Easter meant to them. And there was about 6 or 8 children, I suppose, that he had interviewed over the course of 10 minutes. And not once in that 10 minutes did I hear one of the children or the reporter himself mention the word Jesus or cross or resurrection or church or any terminology, if you like, that a Christian would use to describe Easter. It was all about Easter eggs and Easter bunnies and more Easter eggs and more Easter bunnies and more fun. And that was the whole content of this 10 minutes of interviewing that took place with these children. And, you know, it made me feel very sad. I kept on thinking to myself, I wish somebody would take the time to tell those little children what Easter really means. To tell them that Jesus died on the cross to make it possible for our sin to be forgiven. That Jesus rose again on the third day to smash once and for all the penalty and the power of sin. The thing that was really sad was I don't think the reporter himself was any wiser than what those little children were. And we have a problem in our society today because people don't understand the significance of Easter. But for Christians, we understand what Christian that's what Easter means. And when we come to church on Easter Sunday, like we're doing here today, we are rejoicing in the fact that our sins, in fact, have been removed, that we are forgiven of our sins. That gives us joy today. The third thing that Paul points out is that the resurrection guarantees that heaven is coming. The vast majority of Australians, they hold the view that this life is all that there is. Heaven is only for those people who have a good imagination. I want to give you a challenge. When you go to work on Tuesday, or go to uni, or talk over the back fence with your neighbour, you start talking to them about heaven. And I can tell you that about 99% of people will think that you've spent the weekend smoking something. They'll think you are nuts. You see, we live in an evidence-based world. And in an evidence-based world, you've got to be able to see it, you've got to be able to touch it, you've got to be able to measure it, you've got to be able to prove it. This is the kind of world that we grow up in. And so what happens after death is definitely in the realms of the wacky, unless, of course, you just end up 6 feet under in a box or maybe in a smaller one somewhere. This is what Paul says in verses 20 to 23. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, The resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the firstfruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. What Paul is saying here is that the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that those who belong to him, who belong to Jesus, will one day also be resurrected. Verse 22 explains here that there are two men in history who represent two humanities. There is Adam and there is Jesus, sometimes referred to as the second Adam. In the first Adam, and we are all connected to that first Adam, death has come into the world. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. But then there is Jesus Christ. And to be in Christ means to be able to experience a new life. A life which doesn't end at the grave, but actually endures for eternity. And it is the resurrection of Jesus himself that guarantees that those people who by faith are trusting in Jesus Christ will also experience that eternal life. The first fruits are the initial harvest, which is the guarantee of what is to come. Now, I'm not a farmer. I don't grow fruit. But I understand that first fruits is always a huge encouragement to the farmer. The harvest is on. It's happening. And I know that when we lived in the country, in our church, we used to have, not every year, but often we would have a harvest service at the beginning of the harvest time. And the farmers would bring produce in and they'd decorate the church. And it was a very special occasion as we rejoiced with them. Things were happening. And what Paul is saying here, is that the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of what is to come. And those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ, those of us who are in Christ, can look forward to our resurrection because of the resurrection of Jesus himself. And that, of course, gives us great encouragement and joy as Christians. It's easy to become discouraged when we see what's happening in the world around us today. Pretty well every time we turn on our news, we hear of another terrorist attack or another murder, another road death, another corrupt politician. And you know, you hear this stuff and you think to yourself, what on earth is the world coming to? Where are we going? People can often become disillusioned and despairing in the face of all this stuff. And they become overwhelmed with a sense of pessimism about the future. But those who are in Christ have got something forward to look forward to which goes way, way beyond the sadness of what's going on in the world today. There's a day coming when this broken world is going to be wrapped up and evil's going to get sorted out. And those whose faith is in Jesus Christ are going to be with him in a place where all evil is absent. And they're going to be there forever. In the meantime, of course, we have to live with the frustration that is caused by sin and its consequences. But we never lose our hope of heaven. The resurrection of Jesus is our guarantee of the hope of heaven. Sadly, there are some Christians who have a messed up view of what all this means. And they have this idea that it's God's will that we should actually start experiencing heaven now. Some of you may have heard of a book by Joel Osteen, which is called Your Best Life Now. Your Best Life Now. And I wish I could read you some of the quotes that have come out of that book. But basically what Joel Osteen is saying is that Christians should expect that in this life, here and now, we will experience health and wealth and prosperity and all the blessings of heaven itself. Why do we wait for heaven? You can have it now. And theologians call that view realized eschatology. It's things which are meant for heaven, but actually happening in the here and now. If you push that view too far, why do you need heaven? We've got it now. And so we ought to expect to experience all the joys and the blessings of heaven now. Friends, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us not to hold too tightly to this life. This life is never going to deliver. Not even a fraction of what heaven is going to offer us. So we just have to be very careful that we understand that yes, there's going to be frustration. All creation is going to keep groaning, as Paul describes in the book of Romans, until that day when Jesus comes again and he takes us to be with him forever. We'll be resurrected to eternal life and experience life in the new heavens and the new earth. The fourth reason that Paul gives here for us to be optimistic as Christians is that the resurrection means Satan and even death itself will one day be destroyed. As a result of the death of Jesus and his resurrection, Satan's power has been broken. The Bible assures us that as Christians there is no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he or she becomes a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. As Christians, we do experience and we do, if you like, share in the victory that Jesus actually won on the cross. And we do experience that victory here and now. But one day, all dominion, authority, and power of Satan is going to be destroyed. Look at verses 24 to 26. Then the end will come when he, that's Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Not only is heaven itself a reality to be looked forward to, but linked with that will be the ultimate and final destruction of Satan and everything evil in this world, even death itself. And if you read the book of Revelation, particularly the last couple of chapters, I say chapters 19 and 20, you'll see there something of this climactic battle which will take place, in which once and for all, Satan will be doomed to destruction. Everything evil will finally be gone, and Jesus will have fully completed the role that he was asked to play by his Father. The message of the resurrection, friends, was an absolutely vital part of the gospel that was preached by the apostles in the early church. You read the book of Acts, and you see over and over again they preached Christ, dead and risen. The one who died, the one who rose again. And this is what caused so much trouble for them. I think people, especially the Jews, the rulers of the synagogues where they went and tried to preach their gospel, were so rejecting of that because they could not handle the fact that this Jesus whom they were preaching had risen from the dead. He is Lord. And one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This was wonderful news. It was positive news. Their faith wasn't futile. Their sin was forgiven. Their hope was for heaven. And Satan and death were on limited time. And those early Christians were very optimistic people. I just ask myself today, are we as optimistic as what they were? Do we get excited about our faith? Well, after Paul had shared this stuff in these early verses that we've just been reading, he then completed this section by one more really fascinating comment about the resurrection. I just want to point our attention to this. If you like, he shares a little bit of his own personal testimony here. And we see this in verses, about 29 through to verse 34. It seems that there were some people in the church at Corinth who were so sure about the teaching on the resurrection of Jesus that they were actually getting baptized on behalf of their Christian friends who had already died and hadn't been baptized. It seems crazy to us, and Paul doesn't endorse this practice at all, getting baptized for the dead. But the point that Paul was trying to make there is if you people are so excited about the prospect that you will one day be raised from the dead yourself, it needs to have an implication for your life personally. And this is where Paul then shared what the resurrection means for him personally. He says here that the resurrection calls us to live a purposeful life. A life, in Paul's case, that meant risk and danger in the cause of the gospel. Look at verses 30 to 34. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. As far as we know, Paul never physically had to fight wild beasts in Ephesus. He was never taken to the arena and thrown to the lions and that sort of thing. I think Paul is referring to this fighting wild beasts in Ephesus in a metaphorical way here. He was referring to the fact that while he was serving in Ephesus for those 3 years, that life was extremely difficult for him. He faced a lot of opposition and hardship, and it was, in a sense, you know, like being thrown to the lions as he defended himself against these attacks that were being made against him. And almost certainly his life was on the line at times there. And what he's saying there is, if I had risked my life for a dead Jesus, well then, I would have been just wasting my time. If there was no prospect that beyond death I could have been raised to life, I wouldn't have bothered doing it. But he was saying the fact of the matter is that Jesus does guarantee that those who live their lives for him and who trust him will one day be raised themselves to eternal life. And that changes the whole reason why we get up in the morning and live our lives. The resurrection gives us a reason for living our lives the way that we do. The alternative is to live by a philosophy which we sometimes call fatalism. And fatalism says, que sera. Whatever will be, will be. So you might as well eat, drink and be merry, because tomorrow you might die. And you know what? That's the philosophy by which most people live their lives today. It's a philosophy of chance, and it's also a philosophy of despair. What this philosophy says is that you don't know how long you're going to live your life. It might be 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, whatever. You never know when you're going to get hit by the bus. And so you might as well get as much out of these years while you can. And so, as a result of that, the mantra today is to live hard. Live for yourself. Have fun. Enjoy the moment. Make a fortune and spend your fortune. You see, this is the underlying worldview that most people have with them day by day, and they live their life according to that. When I was a young doctor many years ago now, 55 was the standard age that people expected to retire. Doctors, anyway. And so, here were these 25-year-old doctors planning their lives, looking forward to making their squillions, and then at 55, retiring, and then enjoying the fruits of their hard work for the rest of their lives. And their whole lives were geared. And, you know, I used to think to myself, what a boring way to live. What a boring way to live. And I mean, during that time, yes, they worked hard and they did make their squillions. A few of them committed suicide from my year out of 180 students who graduated. Some of them been married two or three times. I don't know that too many of them actually did retire at 55. I think, not that I keep in close touch with them these days. But life hasn't worked out the way they thought, and these romantic notions they had about how wonderful life was going to be haven't really delivered. But is that the way that God wants Christians to live? You see, the mantras of this world are a recipe for a wasted life. But if you don't believe in a resurrection, if this life is all that you've got, these few short years of life, that's all that you've got, well then, you know, you might as well eat, drink and be merry, because you never know, tomorrow you might die. But if you're a Christian, and if you believe that one day we will be resurrected to eternal life, one day we will stand before the God who made us and we'll give an account of our lives, it makes a massive difference to the way that you live your life. And you need to get out of bed tomorrow morning and live your life with purpose, with meaning, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It changes everything when we understand the significance of the resurrection. We live our lives not for ourselves and for our own selfish, self-centered reasons. Hedonism has got no place in a Christian's thinking. We live our lives for Christ and for the glory of God. And Paul described what that meant for him in verse 31. He says, I die every day. He lived a life of self-sacrifice. He didn't want to live his life by the values of this world. He didn't want to let the world squeeze him into its mold. He knew that God had a purpose for his life, and he looked forward to the prospect of one day standing in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus. And this gave focus and motivation and direction to his life. And friends, I just asked the question this morning, what difference does the resurrection make to you? You think about that for a moment. Do I live differently because of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? You see, it's not good enough for us to say on a day like today, well, that's nice. Jesus came out of the grave on the third day. I'm okay with that. That's good. We need to go beyond that. The resurrection of Jesus calls for a far more significant response. And it calls us to have a whole new view of the way that we live our lives. Friends, Jesus is alive. Jesus reigns. Jesus is Lord. And because of that, he's calling us to live our lives with conviction, with hope, and with confidence. We as Christians ought to be optimists. We ought to be seizing the day, if you like, for Christ every day. Yes, we live in a world which is sad. We live in a world which is broken. There's a lot of things about this world that cause us pain and grief. But we know why things are the way that they are. We know that the answer to those things is Jesus Christ. And we can look forward to a day which is coming in which all sin and evil and even death itself will be done away with. So we ought to get up tomorrow with a purpose of wanting to make our lives count for God. My brother-in-law died 4 days after he turned 41. He and his wife had been missionaries with MAF, that's the flying aeroplanes to support mission work in New Guinea and in Central Australia. They'd been with MAF for 10 years. And the other day I came across Trev's personal mission statement. And he wrote this 10 months before he died. I didn't bring a copy of it with me this morning. But in that mission statement he spelt out what he wanted to do with his life for however long God gave him to live it. He knew he had cancer at that stage, but he didn't know he was going to be dead 9 months later. But it's very moving to read that. I wonder whether maybe we should all take the effort sometime to sit down and write ourselves a personal mission statement. And somewhere in that mission statement, we ought to make reference, I think, to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because you see, the resurrection changes our orientation. It changes the way we think. It changes the way that we live. As Christians, we shouldn't be pessimistic. We should live our lives with hope. We should live our lives with joy. We should live our lives with optimism because Jesus lives. And because he lives, we also, who know and love him, will one day live. Does this message spur you on? It may well be this morning that there's somebody who is listening to this and saying, I don't relate to that personally at all. Friends, Jesus came for each one of us. He died on the cross there that your sins and mine might be removed. He proved that his death on the cross did have power by rising from the dead. And today he invites us to trust in him, to give our lives to him. And if you have never taken that step of faith in Jesus Christ, could I urge you to do that today? And if you need some help to understand these things better, will you come and have a talk to me? I'd love to talk to you further. Let's pray. Father, we're filled with joy today as we reflect on the resurrection of Jesus. Death couldn't keep him down. The grave couldn't restrain him any longer. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And oh Father, we thank you that today as Christians that we can share in that victory. We can look forward one day to being able to stand in the presence of Jesus and to bow before him and to worship him as our Lord. But Lord, until that day actually comes, we pray that you'd help us to keep living our lives with purpose. Living our lives with sacrifice. Maybe, Lord, we can say with Paul, I die daily. I die to myself. I die to my sinfulness in order that I might glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, keep us from being sidetracked by the things of this world and to keep looking to you and trusting in you, living our lives faithfully, urgently, Lord, for your glory. Amen.